Well, that was the invitation to Christ, is to come and let him rule and let him reign. Salvation is not just about how it affects us. That's the invitation many people are given, but that's not the one God's offering. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be delivered from the power of darkness, the power of sin, the power of death. He wants us translated into the kingdom of his love. He wants us to spend eternity with him. All very positive things, but the invitation was to bow the knee. The invitation was to declare him as Lord. Amen? Now, what I've given you there are summary sheets, which we will use at the very, very end. Not now so much, though you can look at it right now if you want to, but it's that's really going to be the high points, the summaries of what we're covering today, okay? Now, so today we're really talking about pure worship. Pure worship. A few weeks ago, I presented you with a question, which I told you we should never again fail to ask whenever our hearts are exposed to his word. Especially when it is here in his house as a church body. It's true anywhere, but especially when you gather together in his home, in his house. Now, there are many people in today's world who would challenge the fact that the local assembly is God's house, claiming that the old covenant, that's old covenant, and that now we are his temple. And I would tell you that it's not an either-or proposition. It's both and. The scripture is very, very clear that in the new covenant, we are, in fact, his tabernacle. We are, in fact, his temple. We are being made a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. But the scriptures also tell us that God's house is where people, his people assemble. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. I'm just going to read it to you. It's kind of a side issue, but I just thought I'd address it while we were here. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So God calls the local assembly his household, right? His household. Now, this slide should seem familiar from last week. This is the questions that we ask ourselves, or something along this line. You're not gridlocked to this wording, but since this applies to me, whenever I hear God's word, since this applies to me, how am I living like I believe it is true? Amen? How am I living like I believe it is true? And do I believe that Jesus is judging my obedience to it? Not just that he will, but that he is, right? The book of Revelation showed, remember we spent a few weeks ago, saw Jesus was standing in the midst of his church, walking in between the lampstands, which represented the churches. And what was he doing? He was scrutinizing their walk. How do they live before me? And that was the focus of the letters. I know, he says, behold, I know your works. I know your works. And he would always give praise first, if there was praise to give, and then he would bring correction. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And he would address that as well. Well, how would he know that? Well, he knows that. Number one, he's God. He knows everything. But he's walking amidst his churches, right? He's paying attention to the first question. Since this applies to you, Mark, how are you living like you believe it's true? That's his question of me. How's it changing how I live my life? Now, tell me how this truth should impact you and impact how you read and hear the scriptures. How should that question do that? How should the truth of this impact how you read and hear the scriptures?
You yield to it.
Okay, you need to yield to it. There's no question about that. What else?
How am I applying it to my own heart?
So I scrutinize myself in light of it. Yeah. Okay, and we did a training session last week on that, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We saw an example of what God said his intention was in giving people as gifts in the body, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, right? It was for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for perfecting Christ's image in them. That was the end game, right? And so when we read that passage right there, we know God's saying something. He's saying, you know, okay, well, I have given the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor, teacher to my body in order that you guys might take on the nature of my son and be equipped to do ministry work on his behalf. So the question I need to ask myself is, do I, when I come to before any of those gifts, it doesn't just have to be here, though this is one of them for sure, because that's pastor teacher, but whenever you're put in the position of hearing a teacher, whenever you're put in the position of hearing one of God's prophets, and are you going there with the intention that I am opening my heart wide and I'm going to walk away more mature in Christ's image and more prepared for ministry than I was when I showed up here? If that is not your intention, you're not living like you believe it's true. Hello? Right. Yes or no? I mean, that's solid fact, isn't it?
Yes.
You're not living like you think it's true. You're not, you certainly, or at the very least, you're not living like you think it matters, what Jesus says. Right. Amen? Does that make sense? And I know that, you know, when we put it like that, it ouches our heart because we don't want to think that way. We don't want to be that way. Nobody in here wants to act like Jesus' words aren't important. I know that. But we do a lot of bad things by default, more by omission than commission. It's not something we're actively doing. It's something that we just ignored, something we were not deliberate about. Amen. Does that make sense to you? And that's a bad thing. You know, so you got two different kids in a household, you know, just metaphorically. You have the one kid, both of them don't do their room. You told them, you know, I want you to clean your room. Both of them don't do it. The one kid doesn't do it because they got caught up in something else and it just slipped their mind. They didn't think about it. It wasn't an act of rebellion. They just didn't do it because they got caught up in something else. The other kid knew they were told to do it. It was on their mind. They've been dreading it all day when they came home from school, and they tell me, you know what? I'm just not going to do it. But you want to know the difference in God's eyes? Not much. There's not a whole lot of difference. Now, does God treat defiance in a stronger terms than he does the other? Yes, but they are both rebellion. Because the one who just got caught up said, you know what, these other things occupied more of my thoughts and meant more to me than obedience to you. And don't think that slips his attention. Of course he knows that. You know, we like to give ourselves excuses. Well, I just got caught up and I got this and that. Yeah, no one's denying that happened. Yeah, absolutely. But why did you get caught up? Because he wasn't your focus. It didn't mean enough. You know, how about the kid that hears that, you know, if you do this, this, and this, then, you know, then this weekend we're going to go to Disney World. Do you think that that's all of a sudden going to be their focus now? They're probably not going to lose focus of it. Why? Because now all of a sudden it means enough. I almost guarantee they're not going to say, oh my gosh, I forgot. Hello? Why? Because Disney World is on their mind. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So when we say, you know, it slipped my mind, or I just got overwhelmed and had this happen, that, what you're really saying is other things entered in and choked your word. Let's just be honest. Right? I mean, and again, these are not condemning statements. They're just, you know, splash of cold water, wake up. I realize, okay, that's true. I'm not going to do that. Amen. Did you follow what I'm saying? None of this is condemning. But, you know, if we can't see where we are in relation to his word, we can't change. Right? Light is there not to condemn. Light is there to change. Amen. To give, your word is a
light
unto my path and a lamp unto my, right. He sheds light so you can see how to walk. Not so you can see how bad you did walk. Amen. This is not about condemning. This is not, he didn't say, this is, your light is a light behind me to show me how terribly I walked. He said, it's a lamp to my feet of where I'm going to walk. Amen. So you have to make sure you take it the right way. Amen. So, again, I'm going to ask you to answer this inwardly, not outwardly. Did you spend time examining your life in light of what those verses said in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13? If not, then, you know, take heart, you're only 1 week behind. But if you don't do it this week either, you're going to be 2 weeks behind, and that exponentially grows, doesn't it? So be diligent. Amen? Be diligent. I'm going to read these verses again real quickly. Actually, I'm not going to, because I already kind of gave you a summary of it. You know, God gave these gifts in the body of Christ to mature you into Christ's image and to equip you for ministry. After we did that, because we were working through this in training last week, we asked some questions. But the most obvious ones in light of the passage were, have I surrendered my life enough that I'm willing to be his minister? Have I surrendered my life enough that I'm willing to be his minister? Amen? I mean, because being willing to be his minister means that when you stand before him at the beginning of each day, you're like, what are my marching orders? What do you want me to do? You know, set up opportunities for me to speak your word seasoned with grace. Give me opportunities and I won't miss them, Lord. Amen? Am I willing to live that way? That means I'm going to have to live my life largely with my eyes right on him. In other words, am I willing to turn my eyes away from other things and place them on Christ and do what my Lord tells me to do in ministry? Second question was, am I intentional in seeking to be matured into Christ's image every time I'm exposed to those God has given me as a gift, whether a pastor, a prophet, evangelist, whatever? Am I intentional? Do I come with the attention, I will be changed into Christ's likeness today more than I was and more equipped for ministry than I was? I'm coming with that intention. Amen? Those are two questions that we came up with last week. There are more questions than that, but those are ways that we scrutinize this right here. How am I living like I believe it's true, right? This is all about, do I really take Jesus seriously? Or are his words just words I hear, but you know, I don't really take them to heart? I mean, yeah, I remember it said that, but I didn't know you wanted me to actually do it. You know what I'm saying? How do we live like we believe not only that his words are true and that we have placed our trust in them, but that we're being scrutinized moment by moment as to our obedience to it, right? Am I living this way? I told you that to miss this is to miss the entire message and purpose of the gospel and the church. Perfecting Christ's image in you and being his minister. That is the gospel. That's what you were called to, which is why he gave some as gifts or energies in the body to equip you for both of them. Now, when we broke down the how-tos of breaking down the how-to of being matured into Christ's image and becoming his minister, we looked at two particular words. There were only two words and took up two-thirds of the message last week. Who can tell me what the two words were? We went through the scripture and looked for these two words and examples of how they showed this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how I'm matured into Christ's image. This is how I do the work of the ministry. Very impactful. That's good. Okay, so it's life and peace. Two words. I spent two-thirds of the message talking about two words.
Yeah.
Life, peace. Life, peace. It's even in the title of the message. Life and peace is the purpose of redemption. Life and peace. Life and peace. Not, this isn't even hard. Okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about life and peace. Life and peace. Who can tell me what life is? I mean, surely you guys know that. I know you guys do. What is life?
Belonging to God. Salvation. Redemption.
No.
Righteousness.
I mean, huh?
God.
What?
Knowing God.
Yeah. It's intimacy with him.
Yeah.
Life is intimacy with God.
Right.
To know him. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and this Jesus Christ who you've sent.
Right.
That's life. Okay? So the gospel of Jesus Christ is union with God. Remember, I mean, again, I think that I really, really wish I could just kind of take thoughts out of my head and plug them into yours. If you were just looking at some of the intentional statements as you're reading through the Gospels, just the Gospels, not even the rest of the Scripture, just the Gospels, it's become so abundantly clear what Jesus' purpose was. I mean, John, the first chapter, is just super clear. I mean, he goes into great detail. And because of the love relationship he had with Jesus, he understood the nuts and bolts of it because he understood relationship. And he said, you know, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And he talked about how in him was life. In him was, as a human being, in him was intimacy with God as a human. And that intimacy with God as a human was the revelation to man. It was the good news that man can have intimacy with God. Do you see that in his very words? Jesus Christ, the living Word, came down and became flesh, and in him was union and intimacy with God, and that was his message. That was the light. That was the revelation. In him was, the way it's worded is, in him was life, and his life, the life, was the light of men. The word light means revelation of man. The revelation Jesus came to bring was that intimacy with God is possible as a human. I'm proof, Jesus said, because I'm a human. And I have intimacy with God. Amen?
Yes.
His life was the message. It was his words as well, because it was in his heart, right? It flowed out of his mouth with every word that he taught. Intimacy with God, intimacy with God, intimacy with God. But he lived it in front of everybody. He was the light of the world. He was the revelation to the world, which is why Jesus with great confidence could say about you and I, once we come into the kingdom, that you are the light of the world. You are the revelation to the world that intimacy with God is possible. That's what he was saying. Which is why he said, you don't take that intimacy and go hide it under a bush somewhere. You live it before the world for them to see. Amen? That it might give light, give revelation, that intimacy with God is possible to everyone who is in the house. Amen? Then we talked about peace. What is peace? Peace is what makes life possible. What is it?
Peace is one.
It's birth. One is birthed out of something.
Yes, him, out of knowing him or relation.
No, you don't get to the relation until you have the peace. Okay. Peace is agreement.
Agreed.
I can't be unified with him if I don't agree
with
him.
That's right.
I'm preaching last week. This week.
Oh, yes.
Agreement. It's really that simple. Remember I told you the word peace is really a war term in Greek. It means the cessation of hostilities. That agreement, a concord has been met. Where the two factions realize we have more to gain by union than war, so let's meet in the middle and write a treaty. Agree to these terms, and now free trade becomes possible. That is, I just preached the gospel to you right there. God so loved the world, he saw something worth not having war with us. He loved us. He wanted union with us. That was impossible in a state of war. So he made peace by the blood of his cross. The terms of the agreement. And when I enter into that, now free trade. Now God's free to love me. And I'm free to love him. The resources of one flows freely to the other and back again. You're like, what resources could you possibly have? The ones that he put inside of me. It'd be kind of silly to make me and not want me. Right? So clearly there's something about Mark, about Nancy, about Steve that God wants. And free trade makes that possible. Amen? And we all know. Now, the only difference in this whole thing is free trade gives God what he wants and us what we need. God wants me. I need him. I also want him, but I need him. God doesn't need Mark, but he wants him. Amen? So we talked about those two things. Hopefully you're going to remember that now. And remember a key verse to that was Amos 3:3, one that's pretty famous. It says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Different translations will disagree as to how that is to be understood. But if you read it in context, it's abundantly clear that it means both. My Holman translation will say, how can two walk together unless they are agreed on a meeting place? A place to start off from. You know, if I were to tell Pam, we're going to go and we're going to go take a walk, but I never tell her where to meet me, and she doesn't agree to that place to meet me, we're not going to be walking together. She'll be walking in her neighborhood, I'll be walking the bridge. Right? So how can two walk together unless they agree on a meeting place? Okay, that's one interpretation of it. But if you read it in the context, God's really talking about the way his words agreed with the words of the prophets that were being spoken over Israel. And he's saying, how can you as Israel walk together with me and my prophets unless you agree with what we say? Okay? So both are really true. If we don't, and that's my starting point. That's me meeting Pam at the bridges, agreeing to what God says. Now I can walk with him. Amen? So two can't walk together unless they agreed. So we're going to press forward as though you took last week to heart and really understood it with a new depth that compels you into action. Because remember, true belief causes obedience. True belief causes obedience. There's no getting around that, right? I mean, one of the most clear statements of that is found in the New Testament that I'm aware of is found in Hebrews, the third chapter. It says that, you know, we see that they could not enter in because of disobedience. And then a verse or two later says, therefore, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So unbelief and disobedience were the same thing to God, which means belief and obedience are the same. If I trust him, I'll do what he says. If I don't trust him, I will not do what he says. So my disobedience is rooted in a lack of trust. You're like, well, no. My disobedience is because I wanted to do something bad. Why did you want to do something bad? Because you believed the lie that James, which you can turn to, we're about to go there, told you not to believe. He said, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. All the good gifts are coming from the Father. You believed a lie that a good gift was coming someplace else, which is why you walked in that sin rather than in union. Does that make sense to you guys? You see how all this is actually very relational? It's not hard. I'm not having to twist scriptures to make it relational. It's already relational, right? So go ahead and turn with me to James. We'll be there in just a minute. So today we're going to look at the book of James. Now there are actually just the first chapter. But now there are several words for worship in the scriptures. We're going to address two of them today. The first one has to do with external worship, and the other one has to do with true internal heart worship. Okay? External worship and true internal heart worship. External worship is not bad, by the way, but it can be faked. A man can serve his fellow Christian without truly loving them. Or they can serve them because they love them. You see, it can be faked. That's external worship. Internal worship cannot be faked. And it will always produce external worship. Internal worship is to love the Lord your God with all of your life. That you say heart, soul, mind, all that means my life. With everything that I am. With all of my moments and all of my days and all of my resources, I love the Lord my God. That's what that command means. It's the first and most important command, right? All the other commands are subject and secondary to it. Amen? So God really is asking for worship. Isn't that what he told the woman at the well? She said, you know, she asked the question, we worship here and you Jews worship over there. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, the day is coming and has already arrived when the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is seeking for those. He's seeking for people to worship him. And worship just means to adore him, to be truly heartfelt devoted to him. Doesn't that make sense, though? Doesn't that complete the love story? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So does that not include the notion that God is seeking for those to love him? Yes. Yeah, it's kind of obvious. This isn't rocket science. This is obvious, right? I'm telling you, the day's coming when people who adore with devotional love God will do it from their spirit and in truth. Amen? And God is looking for them. He's looking for them. You can tie that together with the Old Testament passage and it wouldn't be entirely out of place, where the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are devoted to him, that he might show himself strong. You want to see the power of God in your life? Get devoted. Fall in love. Real worship is to love the Lord your God with all of your life. By the way, the devil hates worship. He hates anyone who has devotional love towards God. Because it's the thing that drove him out of God's presence. He was not devoted in love to God. He was devoted to his own agenda. Why should I serve you? Why can't people be bound down to me? I'm going to raise my own throne above yours. And people are going to start worshiping me instead of you. He hates devotional love towards God. He questions the purity of it, the reason for it. That was the reason for his fall. So what's he going to do but try to pull you away from devotional love? Amen? Yes. Isn't it true? That is where our encouragement from James comes in. When the devil attempts to tempt you away from heart devotion to God, all it's doing is testing the true heart of worship in a believer. Temptation is just there to test the genuineness of your worship. The genuineness of your love. The genuineness of your trust. Amen? Again, don't beat yourself up. How many people in this room have fallen at least within the last 48 hours? You think? Yeah? Okay. So no one's picking. And don't feel like the spotlight's just on you. All of our devotional love has been called into question the last 48 hours, and we've failed at least once.
Yep.
Hello? So this is, and God knows that, which is why he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and growing up in Christ's image. He already knows you're not already perfectly in Christ's image. This is not an aha moment for God, right? Right?
Yep.
And because he knew that there was weakness there, he spoke to it. Mm-hmm. He didn't just say, well, I'm done with that and just erase you. He said, no, I'm going to speak to it. I am able to redeem this. Amen? He's able to complete what he started.
Thank you.
Amen? So quit looking at you, because if you do, you're going to fail again.
Yes.
Right? Now, so in James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a bad slave. This is a bond slave. One who's found great benefit in being a servant in a house and therefore devoted himself though he was made free. That's James. To the 12 tribes of the dispersions, greeting. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials. And the word trials there really means temptations. And it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because I got to tell you, temptation is a trial. Right? But technically speaking, it really means temptation. Something to draw you away. So he says, consider it. You have lots of ways you can look at it when it comes, but I'm asking you to consider it great joy. I'm like, that guy's crazy. He's clearly never been tempted. He's like, no, I think I understand it better than you guys do. Because you know what? If I will consider it great joy, what did we say that we've seen this morning about the kingdom of God? What is it? Love, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, right? Righteousness, oneness of God, peace, which is agreement with him, and joy as a result, because I have union with him. Joy is always what? Relational. It's always relational. Happiness is based on my situation, right? Joy is always relational. Joy is always relational. It's always rooted in the exchange between two people. Even the world can have a certain type of joy between in relationship between two people, right? But you and I can have it unfettered with selfishness. It doesn't have to have selfishness in it, which is deadly. And so you're free to have real, true joy, abundant joy. The kind of joy Jesus said that I have, I'm giving you. Free joy. It's free of all the weights and all the dirty, nasty encumbrances that keep you from being free. It's just pure joy, right? Relationship with God that is unabated and has no condemnation or fear. An open exchange, right? Open trade has been made available with heaven, with my Father. Considered a great joy, my brethren, when that alliance, that relationship, that intimacy with God is so bright that it's challenged by the enemy because he wants to snuff it out. Consider it great joy. You can't be tempted away from something you don't have. I can't be pulled out of a room I'm not in. Remember, as we keep on reading, you guys are very familiar with this passage because we spent a lot of time with it a couple of years ago. I think it's 2017, I think, maybe 16. It talks about how temptation is there to draw you away. Well, from what? Well, joy, intimacy with God, right? Devotional worship of God, where my free exchange of joy takes place and intimacy with him. Amen? He wants to pull you away from that. That means it must be present. Amen? What did Paul say in a negative way? He said, I see then a principle, a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Well, you know, the other way around is true too. You know, when temptation is present, good, the option for good is present with me. Hello? Yeah. Depends on how you want to look at it. You can be negative or you can be positive, but the same, it's true both ways. If evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, then good is also present with me when I'm being tempted to do evil. Right? What did God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He said, my children, don't think that any temptation has come to you, but such as is common to man. And God is able to make you stand up in that temptation so that you're not going to be swept away by it. Amen? God is able to make you stand. Right? So it's common to man. Everybody's dealt with it. And God's able to make you stand up in the middle of it. Right? So, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various temptations and trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, your trust in God, produces endurance. So, one primary way testing faith happens is by testing your obedience to what you have heard. He tries to call this into question. Am I living like I believe it's true? The word of God comes and it is sown in my heart. And what does the enemy come to do? Take it away. He's trying to do everything he can to destroy your devotional love, to call it into question. And the only way I'm free to obey God is just by trusting him. And the only way I can trust him is by loving him, knowing him. Remember, I only love him because I'm aware of and have accepted the fact that he first loved me. We love him because he first loved us, right? But not only that, in that same book in 1 John, it says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Amen? It's only in that environment of knowing and trust that obedience can be birthed. I'm only free to obey once I know him and trust him. That's the only way. I'm not even free to obey outside of that. Do you understand that? I mean, love literally comes, I mean, obedience literally springs from relationship. Another way it's said in the Bible is to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of your understanding. What does that mean? To honor him and respect him and revere him as the most important person in your life. In other words, love the Lord God with all your heart. It's just another way of saying the same thing. And what did Jesus say? If you would do that, the rest of the commandments wouldn't even have been written. You wouldn't even have to watch yourself and monitor yourself with the others if you would just love him devotedly. You'd find yourself keeping all the other ones. Do you realize the entire Bible would not have needed to have been written except for one phrase, love the Lord your God with all of your life. And everything in it, you would have kept without ever having read a word. So no wonder the enemy wants to pull you away from that. You think? Devotional love. Yes.
Is it that he is so strong or that we are so weak?
Comparatively, just ignoring God out of the equation, yes, both. The devil is certainly stronger than we are by ourselves, without question.
Right, but when we have God and we know God,
it's because we're not walking in union with him.
It's so difficult.
In some areas. The reason it's difficult to the degree the world's still got a grip on us. As long as it's still got my devotion, it still has my attention, as long as I'm still buying the lie that there's something good outside of God, some option other than God. We're going to address that a little bit here, okay? Because in the end, that's what sin is. Sin is a substitution. It's substituting. It's doing exactly what James warned us about in the body of this whole thing about talking about tempting, being tempted. He said, don't be deceived. I'm telling you, all the good gifts are coming from your Father. If you really believe that, then temptation you wouldn't fall for it. The reason why I fall for it is because I believe there's an option out there that's better than God. I know I don't think those thoughts when I'm doing it. That's what I'm doing. It's a substitution. A monstrous one at that. So, anyway, one primary way of testing faith happens by testing your obedience to what you have heard. I will not turn there, but briefly, in your mind, in your mind's eye, recall Jesus' teaching on the heart soils. Remember that? I've already mentioned it once already. If we remember, all of the hearts heard the word. All of them did. Every single heart heard the word. So that is not the problem. Hearing the word is not the issue. Hello? Because they all were exposed to it. The difference was how they heard. Did they hear with a pure love and worship of God in mind, or did their obedience have a price tag? I'll say it again. Did they hear with a pure heart and worship of God in mind, or did their obedience have a price tag? Let's look real quickly at the hearts. I'm not going to have you turn there. I just want to do this relatively quickly. The wayside heart. This heart's approach to the word is casual, which is why I've told you, you ought never come to the word of God, the hearing of the word of God, without these questions in your mind. You're already not taking it as casually as you were. Does that make sense? I come with intention. Okay, you're already not casual now. Does that make sense? The wayward heart is casual. It's the yeah, but heart. Ever been there? I know it says that, yeah, but that's the wayward heart. It's the yeah, but heart. If you ever use that phrase in relation to something God or His Word says, then His Word to you in that moment is no more than opinion, one among many. It's the truth. I mean, if you analyze it in the light of truth, you'll see that is a true statement. I know that in your mind, it offends you to think that you would ever live or act as though God's word is just an opinion, no higher or better than anybody else's. I know you're convinced of different than that. But when we are not solicitous in our heart of paying attention to His words with the intention of obeying it, we are treating it as though it were just an opinion. Do you think that's fair? Does that make sense to you? The stony heart. That is the intended meaning of stony is actually shallow. It does mean stony, but by extension, it also means shallow. Because if you remember, it says that it sprung up immediately because it had no depth of earth. It was shallow. Right? Does that make sense? So the intended meaning of stony is also shallow. You can readily see that this heart does not sound stony, because at first it receives it immediately with gladness. It doesn't sound stony. However, it is only a surface and emotional response. There's no abiding respect for or commitment to God, and therefore there is only a fleeting respect for His words. This is what we're trying to steer away from, right? When the devil comes to take it away, he finds it is not as easy pickings as the wayside heart, since the word actually enters this heart. But the devil has no authority to remove something from your heart which you, of your own free will, let in. He can't take it out of there. So he has to influence you or tempt you to let go of it willingly. For the stony or the shallow heart, this isn't even very difficult. All it requires is a more tantalizing option. That's all it takes. A more tantalizing option. That is largely what James is talking about. The reason temptation works with the stony or the shallow heart is because of the way they heard the word, which was out of selfish ambition. When in their view, the apparent advantage of listening and obeying His word is removed, and something else promised greater advantage, their devotion to the word falls to the wayside. So it really is that simple. It has no depth. It has not got any real relationship tied to it. This is why God says, love the Lord your God with all of your life, all of your heart. Amen? That'll give it some depth. So that when you are devoted in love to someone, you take their words seriously. Isn't that true?
Yes, it is.
And this is all God saying. Again, you know, when we read it in a parable, sometimes it sounds like religion. But really, all it is he's just trying to describe relationships, something we all know intuitively. If you really do love me, you take what I said seriously. It certainly wouldn't be that by the wayside, casual here. It certainly wouldn't be a shallow and stony heart that only springs up immediately, but then when opposition comes to it, or when another option shows up that seems better, you just run away. Certainly that's not a heart of devotion and love, right? Okay? Then there's the thorny heart. This heart is conditioned to desire God's word and even value it on some level, but it's not 100% committed to it. Hello?
Say that again.
This heart is conditioned to desire God's word and even value it on some level, but is not 100% committed to it. Do you remember Dory from the Disney cartoon? I don't remember what the cartoon was, but this is a Dory heart, meaning it's flighty and easily drawn away. They deliberately place themselves in positions to hear God's word, but their respect for it is an externally religious one, not a relational one. These are Sunday Christians and fair weather friends of Christ. They have the emotional love for him that Peter had. When Jesus asked, "Do you love me devotedly and self-sacrificially?" He said, "I love you like a friend." Right? That's this heart. A devotional love like Jesus was clearly wanting is not in this heart. Their intentions are so divided that any slight thing will remove it from focus on Christ's words to them. Be it worldly cares or concerns or financial needs and desires or any other earthly thing which competes for their attention and their allegiance. One more thought about this heart is trust. This heart has very little of it. It hears the words of Jesus but does not know the Jesus of the words. It hears the words of Jesus, but it doesn't know the Jesus of the words. They are familiar with him, but they do not truly know him. And I'm not talking about, now just be careful. I don't mean that if you ever do this or ever have a heart or an area in your life that's like this, you don't know him at all. It means in that area, you've not been exposed to the light of who Christ is. Or you have not treated it with the respect it should have. Are you following? If you, the disciples are the same ones that messed up and left everyone, but John left him at his crucifixion, right? Of his, the disciples who became apostles, right? And yet they all had said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I am offended at what you say, but I'm not going anywhere. And then they went somewhere, right? But did Jesus say, okay, well then I guess I don't have any followers anymore? No, as soon as he rose again, who did he go to? His disciples, right? Amen? And remember, Peter's one that denied that he even knew him, right? Which is why Jesus said to Mary, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. That had to bite a little. But you see Jesus' devotional love to Peter because he had that walk and talk with him. Do you love me, Peter? Do you have a self-sacrificial love called out of your devotion to me that compels yourself to give yourself to me? Man, that would have been a hard conversation to hear or be part of. He hung his head, and I know he hung his head. He's human. It's like, Lord, you know everything. You know my love for you is limited to a friendship love. And yet, what did Jesus say in each one of those responses? He didn't say, well, you know what, until you love me devotionally, 100% with no failing, he said, you can't serve me. He said, no. He said, go feed my lambs. Right? You'll get there. Did Peter get there?
Yeah.
Oh, yes, he did. because he had that one thing, where would I go? Amen? There's still a tenacity to hold on. There's still a Jacob heart in him to some degree. Amen? So I say that just to encourage you, because some of you look like needed a life raft there. They're familiar with him, but they don't truly know him in that area. And therefore, his words concerning worldly cares and concerns, financial needs and desires, or any other earthly thing, seems distant. archaic, or simply not sure enough to warrant complete trust, with no options and no back doors. As such, this is a divided heart. It has a large compartment for natural cares and concerns labeled real things, while God's word falls into that heart category labeled religious things. There's real things and then there's God stuff. And that's where you put all the non-real world scripture. That's where all the non-real world words of scripture are placed. To this heart, all scripture is good for sure, but it is not real in that it is not where they place their trust. To place all their trust in Christ's word without natural backup plans for insurance seems risky and fearful to them, making Jesus' words little better than those of a stranger. The ears they hear with are religious ears, not ears of valued relationship. They do not really trust him. But then you have the good heart. This is a heart in which, while they may indeed struggle against all those tendencies that we just mentioned in all those hearts above, they always come back to that same truth which Peter embraced, where would I go? You have the words of life. This is a Jacob heart, one that wrestles with God, but in the end always gives him the final word. This heart loves, cherishes, and values Christ first, offering the net result of a heart which also clings to and highly values his words. This is the heart of a true worshiper of God. Now back to the chapter in James, verse 4, where we left off. That's the heart the devil's trying to pull you away from being, the good one. He's cool with you being any of the other three. Verse 4 says, but endurance must do its completing or maturing work in you. What was one of the purposes of God in coming to a local assembly underneath the pastor? It is to prepare you or equip you for the work of the ministry and to perfect Christ's image in you, right? Or to mature you in Christ, right? What does he say here? He says, but endurance must have its maturing work, so that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. In light of the scripture that we read last week in Ephesians 4, your relationship with your pastors, evangelists, prophets, and such should produce the fruit of endurance in your life then. Shouldn't it? Because endurance produces maturity. So obviously that's something you get out of your times. Endurance. Since maturity is the result of enduring faith. Now in verse 5, we're going to read verse 5 through 8 in chapter 1. It says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing them, and it will be given to him. But let him ask, believing, without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And an indecisive man is unstable in all of his ways. I don't know about you, but to me, this is reminiscent of something I said on Wednesday about hearing from God. I told you your focus had to be God and not the answer you're seeking. Right? This verse says, ask and trust God without doubting. Nothing is said about focus on what the answer might be. Not once. This entire focus is on God and trusting his good nature to lead you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God and trust him. Full equation right there. Not ask God, try to trust him, and then try to figure out what his answer might be. Try to weigh your options. Well, this has got options, but this might not. I can see how that wouldn't be very Christian. I should maybe do this. And you're juggling and you're divided. You're asking God, but you're figuring it out. Then why'd you ask God? Right? So ask God and quit juggling it in your head. As soon as you juggle it in your head, you're showing that I don't trust he's going to give me an answer. I better have a backup plan and have thought through all of this so that when I'm put on the spot, I've got my answer. Because I can't trust him to come through for me. I mean, I'm going to say the prayer just in case he might. But, you know, that's always iffy. So I got to have this running around my head. Because I trust me more than I trust his diligence to talk to me. Oh, Pastor Mark, it's not that. It says, I don't trust my ability to hear. That means, no. That's just a short talk for I don't trust God to be able to talk to me. Because he says, my sheep hear my voice. That's what he said about it. So don't tell me, I don't trust I'll be able to hear. Sorry, you're his lamb. If you are his lamb, you hear his voice. Problem is, you don't believe that. That's what it goes back to. Does that make sense? So the whole equation is, ask, trust, don't doubt. Why did he throw in don't doubt? Because he knows us. James was a human too. He knew what it was to vacillate and to doubt sometimes. And he had to rope his heart back and say, no. Jesus was always faithful to me, and he's not going to stop now. God's not going to love the world so much that he brings a son and crucifies him and causes him to die and rise again, but he's not going to answer my question. That's too much. What a stupid notion. Don't we come up with dumb ideas?
Yeah.
I do. In the light of all that he's done, and Paul used that argument, did he? Didn't he? He said, you know what? In light of all that God has done, what do we say to these things? Neither life nor death nor principalities nor things hidden nor things in open view nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can keep me from God's love. Not even my own mind. Not even my own stupidity. Not even what I call my inability to hear God. No, God's love is greater than that. My sheep hear my voice. And don't tell me you don't know his voice. Of course you know his voice. I've heard every one of you tell me things that God has told you. Every one of you definitely knows the word no, don't we? Every child of God has heard no. Then you know his voice. You've heard it. Don't tell me you can't hear that. So, the focus is on him and on trusting him. Verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation, but the one who is rich should boast in humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up the grass, the flower falls off, and the beautiful appearance is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will wither away while he's pursuing his activities. Now, both of the above that we just mentioned, the poor and the rich guy, are brothers. And both have a heart focus given to them. The poor brother should focus his heart on the glory that God's going to bring to him in exaltation. Amen? But the rich one should live humbly remembering that he's just dust and will return to that one day just like the poor guy will. In other words, don't be haughty. Right? Glory in the ability, in the realization that even though you might be rich, you're just like everyone else. Amen? Which makes you not too important and not too different. Amen? Glory in that. And if you're so poor that you look at everybody else and think, man, even the poorest among us is rich comparison to me, he said, you know what? Glory in the fact that God's able to exalt you. Amen? Both of them are given a heart focus. He says, this is what, if you're rich, this is what you focus on. If you're poor, this is what you focus on, right? Now, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation because, so he's about to give you the reason why it's to your benefit to overcome temptation. Because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, there is so much in that verse, it's crazy. Man, that's a fat verse. Blessed, fortunate, to be envied is the guy who overcomes. Because when he overcomes, he's going to receive the crown of life. I've told you what that means. What does that mean?
To know him and being like him.
Okay. Well, yeah, so life means to know him. So what's crowned mean? Am I gonna get a crown that says knowing God written across the top of it or something or what?
No, that's his glory on us.
It's the word crown means to honor.
That's honor.
He says, you know, if you will be faithful over what you know about me, I'm going to honor you by revealing more of myself to you. Faithfulness is rewarded. And you know what? That is considered true riches for the guy who really loves him, which is why that's the guy he promised it to. Right? Amen? True riches. Knowing him. And doesn't that mean, and wouldn't you expect that, knowing what you know about God? If you're faithful over what he's given you, what does he always do? Give you more. So if I'm faithful over Jesus, because remember, what I'm being tempted away from is him. Don't ever let the devil lie to you about that. Temptation is not about a thing. It's not an event. It's not about something that you're doing. It's what you're being tempted to do is substitute a thing for relationship. A thing for intimacy with your Creator. Amen? That's what you're being asked to do, is substitute. Amen? So what are you really being faithful over? His heart that was revealed to you. That's what his words are. Out of the abundance of the mouth. So if I hear God's words, I'm hearing his heart revealed to me. What am I doing with that? Do I treasure his heart? If I do, then I'm going to overcome. And when I overcome, he's like, you know what? Casting my pearls before you is not casting before a swine. I can share my deep things with you. I can trust you. I've shared some surface stuff with you, but now I can tell you something deep. I can tell you not just what I do, I can tell you why I do them. Come behind the lattice. I'll show you the deep things of my heart. Things that other people don't know. I don't trust this to just anybody. Do you realize he'll do that with you? Do you realize that potentially there are things that God has told each one of you in your private time with him that he's never told me? Things that he may have told me that he's never told you. Not because he doesn't want to reveal all of it to all of us, but you know, he has to bring us progressively in degrees based on what he can trust you with. What did it say in Jesus' life? He said he didn't divulge himself to most of them because he knew the heart of all men. The disciples said, why are you always talking to them in riddles and in parables? He said, because I know their heart. They're on the outside. Everything comes to them in parables so that seeing they can see and not getting any insight into me. If they're hungry, they'll hear. Because everyone who knocks, the door's open. Everyone who seeks finds, right? It's rewarded, isn't it? If you truly are devoted to him, if you truly love him, it's rewarded. God holds no good thing back from those that love him. Is that what the psalm said? Well, you can't get any gooder than God, right? He holds no good thing back from those that love him. So what's he saying here? Blessed, fortunate, enviable is the man who overcomes whenever he's been tried and persecuted and tempted to pull away from heart devotion to what my heart's revealed to him. Because when he has proven himself true to me, I'm going to honor him with knowing me better, which is what I promise to everyone who truly loves me. Verse 13. No one undergoing trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown and matured, it gives birth to death. Separation. Now, we spent so much time with these words in the past, I'm not going to spend time with it this morning. But notice that the outcome of the one is exactly the opposite of the other. The outcome of overcoming is life. The outcome of being overcome is separation. Right? That's enough for me. I don't want anything else. Right? The next words are, don't be deceived. The ones I keep on bringing up over and over and over again this morning. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every generous act, every perfect gift is from above, coming down. It's an ongoing, continuous flowing out from God's heart to you. Coming down. It's the word there is in the continuous present. It means God started pouring goodness and has not lifted the pitcher since he started pouring. David, who had a revelation of this, said, surely goodness and mercy will pursue me and hot pursuit all the days of my life. And when I die, I end up in his presence forever. He had a healthy life view, a healthy world view. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every generous act, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And with him, there's no variation, no shadow cast by his turning to another way. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth. It was his choice to offer that. And he doesn't regret it. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. In other words, that we might become like Christ. Amen? Notice it was his idea and his purpose was to make us like him. That is life and peace. It's life and peace. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? 19. My dearly beloved brothers, understand this. Every one of you must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Righteousness is just essentially agreement with God. Peace. Your anger doesn't produce agreement with God. Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save you. Right? Which is what this question is all about. Quick to hear. The word quick to hear is very good. It's actually carries the meaning that I've been trying to instill in you for weeks. It means let everyone be ready to hear, prepared to hear, and prompt to hear. Look it up yourself. The word quick means let everyone be ready to hear. When you come before the Word of God, not just here on Sundays, but every time you come before the Word of God, be ready to hear. Be ready to have the good heart. Amen? Not just ready, but also be prepared to hear. I remember what was said to me way, not just to me, but to the congregation in West Brandon Baptist years and years and years and years ago. I believe my brother Bob Allen. He had said, he talked about how, before you come to church, many of you, may have kicked the dog or kicked the cat and got upset with this and had a fight on the way to church and got upset because that one person took your parking space. And all this is taking place before you come to the place of worship. Then you're surprised when you walk away not getting much. Your heart wasn't prepared. Hello? You did not count his words worthy enough to guard it, to guard your heart against other things, to prepare it, amen, and be prompt to hear. This places responsibility on you, not only to have the right heart when you hear, but come ready to hear. This works in lockstep with your ability to be a doer. Now, go ahead and let's look at verse 22, and I'm going to advance the slide. I think I will, because we're about to wrap up here, if I can get this to move. Yeah, it did move. You're right. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres or endures, that word we talked about earlier, endures in it. In other words, they're not the shallow heart that springs up but immediately loses it, right? But they endure. He says, but the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. Jesus says, I know your works. Right? I'm among you as someone who knows your works. Sounds a lot like Jesus' message about the soil hearts. He He says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, that's the good heart he described, isn't it? Almost word for word. Going on to verse 26, and we're just going to scan through this pretty quickly because I'll probably go back to that next week with some depth. So if anyone thinks he is religious, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, now this is actually, this word actually means devout or dedicated. So let's read it that way. If anyone thinks he's devout and devoted to God, dedicated to God, without controlling what comes out of his mouth, but deceives his heart, his religion is worthless. The word religion there is worship. And I told you we're talking about true worship, pure worship. He says right here, he says, if anyone thinks that he is devout or devoted to God without controlling what comes out of his mouth, but deceiving his own heart, his devotion to God is useless. Pure and undefiled devotion to God. The second word religion is actually the second of the two words. It means internal worship. Pure and internal devoted worship to God before the, God, the Father, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Whoa, wait a minute. What is he saying there? He's saying, be mature in Christ and do the work of the ministry. That's what those two words mean. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. What is that? Maturity in Christ. What is giving to the distress and ministering to orphans and widows? It's ministry. It's the purpose of the gospel, right? It shows up there again. I know it doesn't show up with the same words, but can you see how it's showing up, right? Now, so if we have two things here, fake worship to God has a clear and obvious proof, and that is in an immoral tongue. This is always true. Always true. If your devotion to God is not pure, your tongue will be immoral. Period. Always, every time. It's never a not. It's always. It's absolute. No question about it. Why is it true? Because if anyone's worship of God is true, meaning with all their life, then what would come out of the heart would be God. Since he alone who is within it in abundance. If my devotion to God was true, God would be the thing flowing out my mouth. But if other things are flying out my mouth, especially things that don't represent his character in any way, shape, or form, my devotion is not only in question, it's not there. It's a safe statement. It's a litmus test. Pay attention to your words, and I'll tell you where your worship is. What does this mean by not controlling their tongue? Well, James gives us some insight into this in the same letter. We'll look at it next week, not this week. But it essentially is talking about if your tongue's hooked up to God, good stuff's going to come out of it because your heart is hooked up to God. The second thing was pure religion. This is that second word I told you about, which is internal heart worship. If I truly love and am devoted to God, I will love what he loves and do what he would do. This manifests itself in Christ's likeness and ministry. In particular, James brings up something God has been showing concern about since the time of the flood, and that is separation from the world and caring for those who can't help themselves. Those two things. Separation from the world and caring for those who can't help themselves, especially orphans and widows. So now, you got your summary sheet in front of you. Briefly, I'm not looking to take long because we're done, other than what I'm asking you right now. Give me some questions you need to be asking yourself to help you take these words of Jesus seriously, as if you believe they were true enough to obey them and as if he was watching your obedience to them. I gave you summary points right there. Look at them. And then tell me, what are some questions you need to interrogate yourself? Look at yourself through the week.
Well, with the first one, would it be... I lost my brain. where you spend your time.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
What you actually do with your day.
Yeah. Okay, yes, I would agree with that. Absolutely. How am I spending my time? And this doesn't mean you need to spend your whole day with your nose buried into the Bible. Jesus didn't even do that because scrolls were heavy and there weren't that many of them. Right? You realize that the scrolls that they had in tabernacles weighed several hundred pounds. No one carried their Bible with them. There wasn't such a thing. So that's not what we're talking about. That's not a bad thing, meditating on his word day and night. Amen? But you meditate as you go through the way. Right? Is God the focus of my day? Is loving him and honoring him on my mind? Do I acknowledge him when I come up to points to make decisions? Do I acknowledge him in all my ways so that he directs what I wind up doing? That's a good question. What else?
Are we still on the first one?
Any of them. I don't care. We're not going in order. I'm just wanting a few. I'm not looking to drag this out. I want to close out so you guys go home. Because you've already had enough to eat. There's no question about that. I just want to, before I send you out the door, I want to know that you have some questions to ask yourself to begin to do this. All right? Now try to make it easy by giving you summary points.
Three. Worship is devotion from a heart of love. Scrutinizing myself. It's a heart of love. Trust.
Mm-hmm.
It has to come to that place where, you know, even though you can't see the path underneath it, you have to step out
mm-hmm.
and trust.
If you know that you've heard him, absolutely. Yeah.
And, and trust yourself to him.
And entrust yourself to him. Yes, absolutely.
Entrust.
Yes. Uh-huh.
I don't know where this is going to fit with one of those points,
mm-hmm.
but I think an example of this for me this last week, it's been a really trying week for me, and instead of going and hiding somewhere
mm-hmm.
and spending time in prayer, I picked up my phone, and I thought, all right, I'm going to call my friends, and they're going to encourage me, and they're going to make me feel better. Out of 5 phone calls,
mm-hmm.
nobody answered the phone.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So it's like, okay, God, you're telling me I should not be talking to them. I need to be talking to you. You know, and it just showed me where my focus was, where I wanted to. It's not that I intentionally pushed him away.
Of course not. No, that's not the point.
But it's like I had a craving. I needed to hear a real person, a real voice.
Yeah.
And it never happens where nobody's ever around.
Yeah.
Text messages went unanswered. You know, messages on the phone went unanswered. And it just took me a while. God's like, my head, mm-hmm. it's like,
I'm here.
Pay attention.
Yeah.
Talk to me.
Yeah. Yeah, that falls right into what I was saying earlier. And you're not the only one. You're not the only one. Without us actually thinking it, you know, we have our categories of, you know, real stuff and then God stuff. You know, I want to talk to a real person. Does anybody ever fall in that category? When you've got a real person with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and God, you can't get more real than God. He's the pattern that all the people that you trust in, they were made after his image.
Yeah.
He's the real person. We're all just copies, right?
It's like, I can't hear you. Talk to them. Let them talk to me.
Yeah. And one thing we're certain is from him, we're going to get real advice.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Good advice. So yeah, very good. Excellent. So that's a way of acknowledging him in all my ways. You know, and not accepting a substitution. Does that mean it's never okay to contact friends? No, it's not saying that. But again, where's your heart? Have you heard from your father? Have you even asked of your father? Do you see what I'm saying? So, you know, I spend some time with these. I mean, you've got the whole thing. We'll be on the website. But the short list is the bullet points are right there. Worship is devotion from a heart of love. Obedience is rooted in trust in relationship with him. A trust that he and his ways are better. And devotion enough to confine your life to them. Right? Not believing the lie that something else is better. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Temptation attempts to question that relationship of knowing and trust, which equates to obedience, right? Receiving God's words as expressions of his person, of his being, drawn into yourself to be cherished and obeyed. God's revealing himself to you. And the last one is living out your union and devotion to him will result in maturing into his likeness and ministry. Okay? So we're going to close down. Take them with you and ask yourself. Spend some time, not by yourself, with the Holy Spirit, right? You don't have light outside of him. He's going to show you, this is really something you should be considering here. You need to be thinking about this. And you know, when you do this thing over here, there's a reason behind that. Let me show you why you're doing that. And you're like, wow, whoa, I didn't realize I was substituting that for you. I didn't see it that way. He's like, well, that's what it really is. And he's not saying, that's what it really is. He's not doing that. He's saying, you know what? That's what it really is. Now you know. Now you know. Right? I mean, he's there to help you. He's not there to beat you up.
Remember me?
Yeah. Hello, remember me. All right.